Well, good evening, everyone. Brother Mike mentioned in his prayer the title, The Fellowship. I think is indication that this is a very special thing, the fellowship. And it's one of the most important things to us who belong to a community that is what we call a fellowship. There are all sorts of reasons why that is important to us, and we'd like to spend a bit of time tonight, and I think it's 2 weeks from now, on sort of a mini-series on the fellowship. The things that build the fellowship, why the fellowship is important, and why the fellowship is at risk, and actually is at risk all the time, and I think we need to be continually aware that the community that we have and the communion that we have is subject to forces that at the same time are pulling them down as well as building up the fellowship. So just by review before we get going tonight, on the first page, the little block at the bottom right, that is some word meanings about fellowship. And what we've done is we've taken the 16 times that the word fellowship is translated in the King James Version. Now, this isn't necessarily totally definitive of how the word is used, but we use the word fellowship, and it is used in these ways in the King James Version. Once in Leviticus, once in Psalms, and 14 times in the New Testament. So the idea of fellowship is perhaps more associated with the New Testament community, ecclesial community, than it is in the Old Testament. Now, the word is really a pretty simple word. In the Old Testament, it means a pledge or a deposit in Luke chapter 6, verse 2. And we'll have a look at these in a few moments, God willing. In Psalms, it means to heap up, to join, to league together. So you can see these are kind of common thoughts, that when you think of a communion or a community, that there would be some type of guarantee or pledge amongst people, some type of surety that sort of helps to guarantee the security of it. And to couple together, to heap up, to join or to league is the Hebrew word in Psalm 94, verse 20. In the New Testament, it's always koinonia. And again, these are common words, I think, that we can understand, given as a definition to the Greek word. Participate. Well, in fellowship, you participate together. There's a social intercourse. Now, I think that has to imply that there is a certain familial flavor to the fellowship. It's intimate. And we call ourselves brothers and sisters, of course, within the fellowship. And so I think that helps us to understand better this idea of the social familial aspect of it. Communion, which means there's sharing that goes on in the fellowship. Now also, we throw in the word distribution. And part of the sharing that we see in Acts when the first fellowship came together, the first Christian fellowship came together, was the idea of distributing commonly wealth that was owned by the converts or the members. So communion, sharing, and distribution, and partaking, and being a partner. Now, these are all words that are associated with the idea of the Greek word koinonia in the New Testament. So I don't think there's any mystery about what we're talking about. We use the term fellowship, and I think we understand what it means. Sometimes we don't sort of link all of these ideas together, but certainly the term involves them all. So we'd like to have a look at those verses in a few moments, and we have a bit of a summary at the bottom of the first page that kind of summarizes what the fellowship is and how it was worked through in the New Testament. And these are sort of verses that are taken from up above and summarized and a few verses added. We want to look at the nature of the fellowship, if you go over to the second page, and the implications of the fellowship, how it's structured, basically. Then we want to have some thoughts in relation to the fact that the fellowship is not a lockstep organization. The fellowship is not lockstep to the extent that everybody marches goose steps in line with each other. Now, there are many reasons why that is true, and we'll have a look at those. I think the New Testament is quite clear as to why that is not the fact. And sometimes we get caught up in the idea of fellowship and think that it is, in fact, a lockstep enterprise. Everybody thinks the same and walks the same, and so on. I will find out that fellowships, and it's something that I know we all know and we understand, that fellowships are basically coalitions. Otherwise, I guess it wouldn't be a fellowship. It wouldn't be a communing, a communion and a sharing. So we want to look, too, at some details and dogma of association. There's really an Old Testament model that sometimes we look at and say, well, this sets the standard. This is the model that we follow. There's obviously a New Testament model as well. And we want to talk a little bit about why we need to focus more on the New Testament model and what the elements of the New Testament model are, and why we need to be very careful about focusing too much on the Old Testament model. Now, there's some practical things, too, that we want to have a look at. And just as kind of an introduction to that, when they had the Jerusalem conference, as we know it in Acts chapter 15, there was a summation of what the brethren thought were sort of things that they should have in, a belief in common. And one of those things was that they shouldn't eat meat sacrificed to idols. So that went out in a kind of a letter to all the Gentile churches, because there were some concerns trying to bring together Jewish ideas and Gentiles, Greek sort of concepts. And so there was a suggestion about, and this was a suggestion, I think, not sort of an edict, but that you should abstain from food offered to idols, from blood and from meat strangled, and of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. This was kind of the directive that went out of the Jerusalem conference. Now, that was fairly early on in the ministry. A ministry that was only 30 years or 35 years long. But then we find in Romans, and we'll have a look at this, God willing, later, that they're actually concerned about food and meat offered to idols. And so we have to look at that and say, well, why was this happening? Why didn't they just take the directive from the Jerusalem conference, and why was there any issue here? So I think that's another sort of practical thing we have to look at in terms of the fellowship. So that's where we hope to go, God willing, tonight. If we next week, we will look at some of the specific verses that we would call separation verses, because we have in our community over the years focused on certain verses that tend to indicate to us that we should have separation and break up the fellowship. So, and by the way, there's only about five or six of them, and hopefully we can identify those in 2 weeks when we get together to really examine those verses in context and try and understand what they mean. And we're going to look at, too, the idea of block disfellowship and have some thoughts on inter-ecclesial relationships and how that should work out in relation to the worldwide fellowship. Now, before I get into that, though, I think it would be appropriate for me to make some personal comments about the fellowship. And I think I can do that because I think there's only one person in the room older than me, and that would be Jack. Sorry, Bertha, it might be you. But what I mean is that one person in the room, or two maybe, who have a longer history dealing with the dynamics of this subject of fellowship. And I think I trump you on that, Jack, because I was into it before you arrived in Victoria, or Nanaimo, wherever it was you went. So I actually have a longer history than you. So the only other person I think might be Grace, and I'll explain that as we go along, because she was part of, obviously, my wife's family, who were very much involved in the fellowship issue as it developed in the late 40s and early 50s. Now, 65 years ago, the North American continent was divided somewhat evenly between three fellowships. So the fellowship, the Christadelphian fellowship, was actually in three pieces. There was, I believe, at one time, a majority of Christadelphians who called themselves Berean Christadelphians, and they were primarily in central Canada, southern Ontario, and the Midwest. There were also a number of them in Texas and in the south. There were a few on the west coast, but emanating originally from Richard, Saskatchewan. Now, my family, my paternal family came through Richard. My grandfather was born, was baptized in Richard, Saskatchewan, as a Christadelphian, a Berean Christadelphian. And I believe my grandmother was as well, but I'm not, I'd have to have, Beth would have the history on that better than I, but I think that's probably the case. Now, Evelyn's maternal family were Bereans when they got to Richard. I'm not sure where they were in Wales when they came from Great Britain. So we had certainly, at the beginning of our family, early parts of our family, a very strong Berean Christadelphian bent, if you like. My dad was a very, very strong-minded Berean brother. And my mother was an unamended. And her family were very strong in the idea of the unamended fellowship. Now, they, along with some others, at the end of the 40s, early 50s, joined the Central Fellowship. And that was true, too, of Evelyn and Grace's parents. Paternal parents from that side of the family, the Crawford family, joined the Central Fellowship. The other side of their family remained in North Battleford and Richard and continued being Berean Christadelphians. Now, the reason I mention this, because we did have these three very strong positions in North America. It was somewhat peculiar to North America, possibly because of the great distances that we had on the continent, that these groups tended to develop. Now, the problem I had when I was 5 years old, somewhere, give or take a couple of years, around 5 years old, was the fact that my father had left the Berean Fellowship. So there was pretty much a steady stream of high-ranking Berean brethren who visited our house on a fairly regular basis. Now, you know, when you're trying to go back to when you were 5 years old, your memory's not too good, although they do say it gets better as you get older. And more focused, but I would say fairly regular. Brethren from the Berean meetings in Saskatchewan, and also from the Berean meeting that existed at that time in Portland, Oregon. There was a group of them there. The trauma of this was they kept us up at night with these debates. And I'm going to call them debates because that sounds more sophisticated. You know, they were debating truth. They're frightening, actually, when you're 5 years old and you're trying to get to sleep. And there's, you know, your dad's having a debate with some brother around the kitchen table that isn't to more than 10, 15 feet away from where you're sleeping. My brother and I, we spent many, many nights listening to this discussion going back and forth. Unhappily, for me, and I can't speak for my brother Phil, it made me think that the ecclesia, which, of course, I was born a Christadelphian kid, and that's where we were most of the time at the meetings or around and discussing and doing the readings and so on, that the fellowship was a place for tearing down. Now, the problem with that is that even at my 5-year-old to 7-year-old mind, there was a certain inconsistency about that, because how could you have something that was designed to pull together, like a fellowship that, in fact, was constituted to pull apart. And I didn't have a whole lot of objective thinking back in those days, but that I remember sticking very clearly in my mind. Now, maybe the reaction that I had was that, well, this fellowship, this communion, should in fact be for pulling together. Now, if you pull together with different people and so on, different ideas and backgrounds and that, there are obviously some risks in that. Now, I used to hear about the risks in doing that, and that there were less risks in pulling apart. So that was a debate that we were involved in. You didn't question this, of course, other than the fact that I must admit that I developed a certain amount of my cynicism, I won't say sarcasm, because that's bad. You know, sarcasm is bad, but cynicism, or perhaps part of the black sense of humor that I have. I want you to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. Now, this is a verse that's always stuck in my mind because it seemed that there was a destiny to fight, right? And 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1 says, in the spring, it's a common verse, and we've been through this many times, at the time when kings go off to war. So it's like you'd get up and say, oh, it's March 21st. We got to go to war. It was a natural sort of thing that people did. And so we go off and we kill a bunch of mother's sons and we plunder and we bring a wealth back to our kingdom if we happen to be stronger than the other poor beggars that we've destroyed and decimated. And that's the way life was. And then, of course, David delegates and off they go and they besiege a city. Now, I know that this isn't quite right here because David was tasked to fight the Lord's battles and to expand the kingdom. So in that sense, the kingdom of Israel was getting bigger and more inclusive. But he was playing into the common practice of the nations around. So that always kind of left me thinking, well, I guess that's what you do, right? I mean, at certain times you have to fight. And that's the Lord's work to do that. There were many verses also that were hammered into my mind at 2 o'clock in the morning in the darkness while I was trying to get to sleep, and during the day when these debates would go on around our kitchen table, and in the evenings when folks came over to visit, when they talked about the straight gate and the narrow way. And I remember when I was a kid getting almost oppressed by that, because you start to do kind of a numbers game. Many are called, but few are chosen. And only Noah. You know, the whole world was destroyed, and only Noah was saved. And you say, yeah, but there was 8 souls saved. Yeah, but, you know, the rest of them, a bit questionable. Don't know much about his wife, but the boys had a few problems, and so, you know, maybe it was only Noah, right, at the end of the day. And I'm thinking, why did God make this whole place and only save Noah, right? There was only like one person. So that was the numbers game that we used to play. How many would go in the narrow way? We didn't even think of the world as 6.5 billion people. We saw the world as being a fairly small group of people, certainly within our own community. So then we applied that, of course, to 35 Christadelphians in Victoria, and you start counting noses there and say, well, how many of us are going to get there? I think this really is the wrong way to look at these verses, as I've grown a little more, a little better able to understand these things. I think that's totally the wrong way to look at these things. Behold, Jesus said, I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. So these were the verses that were the justification. And that one, for sure, is taken, I think, very much out of context. Although, you know, all these verses you can kind of argue one way or the other. So it was about, to me, it was about debate. Actually, it was about It was about egos too. Now we don't like to say that, but because, you know, as I said before, debate is better than is a leg up on argument and so on. But it was a lot of ego involved. There was a lot of politics, and we knew that too. In the fellowship was political. There were power struggles. Knowledge was also part of the debate because some people had knowledge and other people didn't have knowledge. So if you had knowledge, you were kind of over here. And if you didn't have knowledge, because knowledge was power, because if you had the knowledge of the principles and the dogmas of the fellowship more than someone else, then that put you in a different position. There was law. Very much a part of my upbringing in terms of the legality of how things worked. The Mosaic Law was very much a part of our life because my dad, I think his favorite book was a book called The Law of Moses by Robert Roberts. So he read that over and over, and we had that when we were doing our daily Bible readings. He would pull out The Law of Moses. The other book, which was one of his favorites, was also written by Robert Roberts, called 13 Lectures. So his view of the continuous historic interpretation of Revelation came in the truncated version of 13 Lectures by Robert Roberts. So there was a few books like that we had. So we had Christadelphian Law and Mosaic Law, because Christadelphian Law was part of this fellowship that set up the different fellowships that existed when we were kids. Guilt. And as a friend of mine said, you weren't even Catholic, Clyde. Catholics evidently are born with this sort of guilt idea. But we had this guilt idea because, you know, if there's only going to be, you know, 5 or 6 people get into the kingdom, well, it's a pretty heavy thing to kind of bear. Mistrust. Continually on our guard. Now, this is a negative aspect of this thing. I want to get this out of the way because then we can kind of move on. I remember Brother Harry Tennant at one of the Bible schools when I was, in my late teens, talking about this, because there was an ecclesia of 11 people that we knew that split into 2 ecclesias of 4. Right, so it's an ecclesia of 11 that's split into 2 ecclesias of 4, and I'm going like, 4 and 4 is 8. What happened to the rest of them? Which was, you know, one of the big lessons of my life, going back, saying, well, yeah, but we split 11, and we ended up with 2 4s, and we lost 3 people along the way. That wasn't a great experience. And then, of course, we found out that these people were passing each other on the road, going to their respective meetings. How could that be? So Harry Tennant broke this down, I remember at the time, saying that, well, you know, finally you get to the point where it's just me and Mabel, right? That's all you've got left. And you're not too sure about Mabel, you know, because, you know, there could be some issues there. So, again, how could that be? Some of our neighbors used to sing gospel songs like Jesus Loves Me, and I thought, well, we can't sing that here. That was like, no, that's not a good song. The only emotion that we had was, well, I won't say, but it certainly wasn't love necessarily. And besides, you know, brothers and sisters, how could you afford to love your brother and sister if you might have to disfellowship them in 2 weeks? It's much tougher to do if you love them. And I think we'll see, and even that verse that we read from John, that this becomes fundamental to keeping the fellowship together. Because if you love your brothers and your sisters, that's the glue that keeps it together. I think it's the primary glue. It's not the only glue, but it's one of the primary glues that keeps it together. Much more difficult to disfellowship those who you love. So there's all the contradictions of this. Why would we spend our lives tearing down something that the Lord gave his Son to build up? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to build an ecclesia, which isn't ours, by the way, and I think we understand that, but it's the Lord's ecclesia. So why would we spend our life feeling obligated to continually part it out, like an old car that we're selling for parts or something, destroying the church, when we, in fact, possess the miracle of salvation and the miracle of the eternal saving word of God. Wouldn't that solve the problems? And I remember when we were kids, again, that we used to do the readings and pretty much faithfully every day, and we learned to read, all of us kids, and I know a lot of your kids did too. When we got to school at 5 years old, we could read, which was a real problem for us because none of the other kids could read. And happily, we've had the same sort of a situation with our 10 grandchildren, that one of the great things that we have, one of the great blessings that we have in reading is the fact that our kids can read, and we could read King James English. It was a wonderful thing, and we never found that we had a conflict. This is an amazing thing, that we had a brother, George Holt, who some of you will know, some of you don't, who stayed with us for, I don't know, maybe a couple of years. And he was great with daily readings. So we would have readings. And if we didn't get up to the readings, maybe I shouldn't tell you this, but Uncle George would box our ears. And that seemed pretty brutal. But we did the readings anyway because we enjoyed it, because there was this great sense of learning and excitement in looking at the daily readings. And we never found a problem. This was the interesting thing. My mother used to read from the from Revised Standard Version. So we had two versions. My dad wouldn't have any part of the Revised Standard Version because he had the King James Version. It's all marked with his marking in it. So he wasn't about to change the version. So we had kind of a bilingual reading that went on. We never had a problem. I don't remember sitting at home doing our readings and having a difficult issue to solve. We used to have them at the meeting, right? You would have problem verses that we had to kind of get our heads around. But at home, when we were doing the readings, we just didn't have that at all. So Brother George was a great addition to our house. And apart from the fact that I think most of the time we always had two or three bathrooms in our house, which was kind of unusual back in those days. And Uncle George lived downstairs in one of the houses for about a year. And he was the only one that was allowed to use the basement bathroom, which I thought was kind of a bit unfair, but we weren't allowed to go in there. But great, great experience. And what I'm saying here, brothers and sisters, is that we can read this over and over again, year after year, once the Old Testament, twice in the New. If you've done that for 50 or 60 years, you've been through it quite, you've been through that more than any other people will ever read any other book. Never have a problem. Never have a challenge that we can't, or a mystery we can't resolve. We did when we went away from our readings and went elsewhere, but never. So that means to me that this is a miracle. This means to me that we can resolve our problems right from here. There's no reason why we can't. We don't need any other books or help. It's here. Of course, later he found out that while our Christadelphian world was always getting smaller, it seemed, the universe was actually expanding. And that, I thought that was kind of interesting. You might want to play with that when you wake up at midnight, thinking about the expanding universe. And Brother Matt was talking about that a few weeks ago at the class. That is an interesting fact, and it may just be my mind that brings that up. But when the universe as we know it is expanding, and we tend to have this very much more restricted parochial kind of view of things. And then I found out later that Christ died for all of us. He didn't just die for the unamendeds. He didn't just die for the amendeds. He didn't just die for the Bereans or whomever was part of that straight gate, those few numbers. He died for the whole world. That was much, much bigger than anything that I could have imagined. Now, on a positive note, This unity enterprise back at the end of the 40s and into the beginning of the 50s was in fact a coalition. It was a coalition because as we know from the scriptures, and we have chapter and verse on this, very often the leopard doesn't change his spots. Or the Ethiopian, the color of his skin. This is something that's sort of part and parcel of the human thinking. So we ended up with coalitions of ecclesias. We ended up with a coalition between Central and Berean, and a few years later, and we got into the 50s and 60s, we had the unamendeds join our community, and so that was part of the coalition. So we really had people who had tended to group towards these various fellowships now together as one, and this was pretty much North America-wide, so we actually had a coalition. We have political coalitions, too, and they're difficult to hold together. They really are, and right now in BC, we have, I think it's Conservatives who've joined up with the Liberals, and the Liberals are kind of Conservative Liberals and Liberal Liberals, and the Conservatives are kind of Conservative Conservatives and Liberal Conservatives. But in any case, you have kind of a coalition in the Liberal Party of Canada now, or at BC, and now we have the Conservative Party of BC that's forming to challenge that. So the NDP evidently are not a coalition. At least I don't think they claim to be. They're all kind of united in their thinking. So, but in any case, political parties are... Federal Party in Canada is a coalition. So that's a great challenge of human existence. Out of this great coalition, we had a lot of wonderful things happen. We had the expansion of a dozen or so ecclesias in Southern California. We had a Bible school at Idlewild Bible School, which was, I think, the second major Bible school that was part of this coalition and came out of that, because there was lots of brethren and sisters that had come from Texas into Southern California. Sister Marilyn, who's not here tonight, her parents actually came down from Canada, from the Robinson family in Canada, and joined the coalition. And they were Bereans in Southern Ontario. Out of this, we had a huge expansion of ecclesias. Out of this, we had directly, I think, related to the coalition that took place in the first part of the 50s, a new hall that we built on Mackenzie or on King's Road in town, somewhat related to the expanding coalition when we brought the unamended people in. We have this hall here as a testimony of the fruit of that happening. So I think, as much as I can talk about the negative things about the fellowship, I can also talk about the great work that has been done right here in Victoria by bringing people together and forming these coalitions for the Lord. So maybe enough said about that. What we need to do, of course, is to continue to be vigilant and make this fellowship work. It's incumbent on every one of us to see the bigger picture, I think, as we move along. So let's have a look at these verses. And it might be worthwhile to kind of look them up. I think we've got time to do that. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 2, because there's an interesting kind of idea in Leviticus 6 that isn't sort of part of our subject as such. And I'm going to read from the NIV, where it says, "If anyone sins and is unfaithful to the Lord by deceiving his neighbor and about something entrusted to him, or kept in his care, or stolen, or if he cheats them," and the word here is entrusted in the NIV, which I think you have as fellowship. Now, the idea here is that if anybody has something that they have been given, and it's like a trust, it's been put into their care as a trust, there were rules and laws that deal with that. In verse 2-3, for example, if he finds, or if he finds lost property and lies about it, or if he swears falsely, or if he commits any such sin that people may do, when he thus sins and becomes guilty, he must return what has been stolen or taken by extortion, and so on. So the idea there is a trust. The word fellowship has been put in by the King James translators because it helps, I think, us to understand what is being referred to here. And that is part of fellowship, this idea of the trust. We value other people's things and we respect other people's things within the fellowship. Now, Psalm of 94 is also a good passage here, and the only other one in the Old Testament that uses the word that translates it as fellowship. Psalm 94. 4 and 20. And it says again in the NIV, "Can a corrupt throne be allied with you when that brings on misery by its decrees? The idea here is allied. There's the sense of fellowship there, being an allegiance. You can't take a corrupt throne, a corrupt kingdom, and ally it to God. That doesn't work. So there's no fellowship there. And of course, there's some verses in the New Testament we'll have a look at in a few moments that carry on that idea. So in the New Testament, it starts in Acts chapter 2, and at verse 42. And I think our primary understanding of fellowship has to come from here. We often, as we come into the meeting, or we join the fellowship, or we grow up into it, we develop other sort of concepts about where it comes from and what constitutes the fellowship, what drives the fellowship. But in fact, we have to go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, where we read about the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. That is the apostolic fellowship. Now, we've added to it. We've written stuff about it. We've redefined it. We've institutionalized it. We've made church out of it. But in fact, this is the truth about the fellowship. It belonged to the apostles. They got it going. And it was energized, by the way, by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the manifestation of the Spirit powers in Acts chapter 2. And it is specifically referred to as the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Now, of course, it's the Lord's. It's Christ's fellowship. But the apostles were the ones on the ground that got this thing going and put the church together, the ecclesia together. And it was also associated with breaking of bread and prayers. Now, the list of things that define the original fellowship is a short list, and they're pretty much covered here. Verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. So there was association. In this case, it was the temple courts, because most of these people were Jews, and they could still hang out around the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, which is breaking of bread, and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. So there's a certain kind of association of praising, in rejoicing and sincerity, and people outside the fellowship saw them and witnessed them as being a people who were in favor, the NIV says. So the fellowship was defined by the apostles and seen by people surrounding who lived in Jerusalem as being an entity that was that had great favor. And the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. So it was an expanding universe, the fellowship in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And, you know, I've got into trouble. You'll get into trouble, too, within the community if you say, well, that's it. You know, this is what it's all about. Don't come telling me about all sorts of other stuff. If we want apostolic fellowship, it's right here in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And we can add to that, of course, as we go through the first 10 or 12 or 13 chapters of Acts, we can add to that the name of Jesus Christ. So, apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking bread, and prayers, and it was about Jesus Christ. Now, the name of Jesus is referred to, I don't know, 25 or 30 times specifically in the first 8 or 9 chapters of Acts. So that really is what the fellowship is about. And, of course, Paul says that to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. What we understand here as this fellowship started to grow, it was pushed out of Jerusalem. You know, in Acts chapter 2, we're talking about a bunch of Jews primarily in Jerusalem who were being seen as quite different people, as a group of people. And then, of course, it moved out. So then you have Paul dealing with this in Corinth. Now, in Corinth, you had coalitions, clearly, because there were people who were synagoguean Jews. There were people who were itinerant kind of preachers and people who were traveling around, creating difficulties, actually. You had Gentiles and Greeks and Romans and people from around the Roman Empire who were now starting to come together into this fellowship. So you clearly had a situation where you didn't have a lockstep fellowship. And as a matter of fact, I think we can clearly understand that in the entire New Testament scriptures, there was no such thing as a lockstep fellowship. And certainly when we get to the seven letters to the churches in Revelation 1-3, there was no sense of a lockstep fellowship where everybody was sort of in sync. The fellowship of his Son, Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9, Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul now expands the idea of the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers, to present to the Corinthians the fellowship of his Son. Now, obviously, in the Corinthians as well, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20, there's the other side of this, and that is that fellowship is a very important thing, and it's very focused in terms of its belief system and its commonality and its purpose. And so, therefore, as much as Psalm 92, verse 94, verse 20 said, you can't have an allegiance between God and a wicked king or a wicked country, you can't have allegiances between Christ and Belial, or I think we might use the word infidel today instead of Belial, between a believer and an infidel. You can't, that doesn't work. The fellowship can't include those two diametrically opposed ways of thinking or individuals. Now, I know I've heard this verse quoted in the narrower concept as well, back with all the other verses that I quoted. You know, if you're in an ecclesia and you have somebody that's sitting across the hall from you who has a different point of view, and it could be on any subject, you're saying, well, you're fellowshipping with Belial, but I think this is really taking it out of context. Here we're talking about wicked people. People who follow Christ trying to have fellowship with wicked people. It just doesn't matter. You can't, it doesn't work. You can't link up righteousness and unrighteousness. And because somebody has a different view of a verse of scripture or a concept doesn't mean to say that they're unrighteous. I know we've tried to make that point, but of course as soon as you make that point, then there goes your coalition, there goes your family, there goes Mabel, right? Because there's nobody that can live under these kind of situations otherwise. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, the fellowship and ministering to the saints. So the fellowship is embodies the idea of ministering to saints. Now, Paul was saying that was part of his fellowship, was ministering to the saints. And this is the exhortation to us, that the fellowship is not just about us, it's about work and ministering to the saints. And as a proof of that, they had this really quaint habit of, maybe the word habit isn't the right word, and it wasn't a tradition. It was just a nice thing that they did that was called offering the right hand of fellowship. Now, it was really done originally on a couple of occasions when there was some great work to be done. Paul and Barnabas going out on a mission or something like that. You only read about it a couple of times. We have extended that to include offering the right hand of fellowship to new members that we've just baptized. We'll also find out how that baptism, and that just this sort of came into my mind, that we go back to the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. In the name of Jesus Christ, we have repentance and baptism, which were also added into it. So really, it's a fairly short list of elements that are part of the fellowship. Ephesians 3, 9, this follows up on what Paul was saying to the Corinthians in chapter 8, that there is a fellowship of administration. Now, the NIV uses the word administration instead of the word fellowship of the mystery through the church. So part of the fellowship is administering. It's administration of this mystery of people coming together, you know, because it is not typical of us human beings to come together. It is much more typical of us to be at war with each other because of our own territorial instincts and so on, and probably because of the ancient war issues that we've just had 60 years without war, back to David's experience in 2 Samuel. So part of the fellowship is administration, And Ephesians 5, verse 1, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And this really echoes what he was said in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. If we're in the fellowship, in the spirit of the fellowship, then we have to really be prepared to make a distinction between us and the world around us. And we had some discussion about that this last weekend. We read that, and Mike read it tonight in 1 John 1. If we say we're in fellowship and our lives are wrapped up in the darkness of the world around us, we're kidding ourselves. You know, we're just really lying. And we really have to be prepared to say that there's a difference. There is no fellowship between light and darkness. And again, John 1, verse 3, I think. Philippians 1, 5. Let's go there. We'll have a look at the next three or four verses here. Philippians 1, verse 5. And this is in the greeting of Paul to the church at Philippi. And you have to remember here that this particular ecclesia was founded by the confession of a Philippian jailer. That this was the beginning of the church at Philippi, and some very wonderful things said about that. And obviously, it was a Roman Greek ecclesia to begin with, because of this family of the jailer coming, and there were other people that were added to it as well. But we can certainly see how that it was a coalition between people who were pagans, just raw pagans, who had no idea at all of the history of Israel or the Mosaic Law or the prophets or the Psalms, anything like that. They were just relating to Christ on a very, very elementary basis. So Christ died for those people as well, for the Philippian jailer. And as that ecclesia grew, we can see how it became much more complex and would have as the Judaizers and the others moved in. Paul says in verse 5, because of your partnership in the NIV or fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So we can take all of what we know so far about fellowship and put that into that verse there. This was in a community of people who were growing and expanding, who were part of this great miracle of rebirth and regeneration and new life. And these were people who had varying degrees of understanding of Scripture, Old Testament Scripture, because I mean, that's all they had, varying degrees, some with no knowledge at all. And they would have been still passing the same bread and wine to each other on Sunday morning. So, and wonderful things said about it. Verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. There was hope for all the brethren and sisters in Philippi, who came from all these different walks of life. And the fellowship of the Spirit, Philippians 2, verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same. Now, if there is a lockstep aspect of fellowship, it's the mind of Christ. And that is what I think we find from Philippians chapter 2. There is and there should be a commonality in walking together with one mind. That is the mind of Christ. It's not mine, mind, by the way. It's not yours. It's the mind of Christ. And here's where we get sometimes confused, right? We forget that, in fact, if there is one mind that we all need to walk in lockstep with, it is the mind of Christ. And that's what Paul is saying here. And he believed it was possible. I think in writing this letter to the Philippian ecclesia, he believed it was possible to have this type of fellowship in the Spirit with all these different types of people. And also in chapter 3, verse 10, that there's fellowship in his suffering. And this is another piece of the puzzle that's brought in, because being part of this distinct happy band, redeemed, forgiven group of saints, there is the aspect of suffering, and that's part of the sharing and part of the communion. The Lord was crucified for us, and he says that he wants us to sacrifice our lives for him. So there's fellowship in suffering. Now let's go to 1 John chapter 1. Now, I guess maybe I'm sort of glad Brother Jeff Higgs isn't here tonight, because I remember having a discussion after an AB meeting with him one night as he sliced the air like this, and he said, fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. And that was good, because I can remember that, him just kind of cutting the air like this. And then he said, and then it's horizontal. It's with the rest of us, right? But first of all, it's with the Father and the Son. And he just summed up the whole issue of fellowship from John's letter. Because if we read through this, we find out that it is, in fact, a relationship that develops between the Father and the Son and us. It's personal. And I think that's something we really, really must keep in mind. This is a personal relationship between God and us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is, in fact, secondary to that, a relationship between brethren and sisters on this sort of horizontal level. Now, the proof of the pudding, of course, is in the eating. We go over to chapter 4 of John, and if you say, well, I belong to the fellowship, I am a Christadelphian, and I had these brethren when I was a kid. They were all fine, upstanding Christadelphians. They're at each other's throats all the time, by the way. A sad thing, but this was the fellowship, this was the faith, this was the truth. And so if you say, for example, verse 20, if anyone says, I love God, I'm part of the fellowship, this is what I am, this is great, I have the truth, but he hates his brother, he's telling a lie, he's lying through his teeth. And so then you go, so what's going on here, right? What's happening here? So it is played out. The proof of it is in the horizontal relationship between brethren and sisters with the common mind of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father. And we need to keep that really, really straight in our thinking. And if you flip over to the top of page 2, I've added this comment that it is quite secondarily an institutional fellowship. And because, you can forgive me for what I'm going to say, but I'm quite unrepentant for saying it, that we love to play church. So what we do is we make it an institutional fellowship. This is one of the great problems that we have. And there's some very wise advice about this in the old association. What do they call it? The Yellow Book, the Constitution from Birmingham that goes back to the days of Robert Roberts. And very, very good advice about this very thing. That when we start to make the fellowship institutional, we got ourselves a big problem. And I think we've seen the fruits of that. You know, the Catholic Church is institutional in terms of the fellowship. Christadelphians are not that way. We're people who read our Bibles and we come to a commonality of thinking because of the Spirit and because of Christ and because of the Word and the miracle of the Word. So we're not afraid of any arguments that come along because we have the answers here. And I haven't seen one yet that I was afraid of. And I've been reading it for a long time. So it's a vertical fellowship with the Father and the Son. It's horizontal because it has to be proven and tested by our ability to love our brethren and sisters and to get along together. And that is going to be done in the coalition. It is a dangerous ground when we turn it into an institutional fellowship. So we'll get back to that in a few moments. So 1 John 1 and 6, 1 and 7, if we have fellowship, if we say we have fellowship and walk in darkness, if we say we're in fellowship with God and we walk in darkness, we're telling a lie. If we say that we have fellowship and we hate our brothers, we're telling a lie. This is part and parcel of the same fellowship. So fellowship is the apostles' doctrine in the little piece down below, the breaking of bread and prayers. It became also, as we went forward, belief, repentance, and baptism. And of course, Jesus pointed that out at the end of Mark and the end of the book of Matthew, that if we want to understand what the fellowship is, it's about the apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread and prayers. It's about belief, repentance, and baptism. That's all the Philippian jailer needed, and I suspect that that's all we need. And I might get some argument about that, but that's, I suspect, what we need. Those are the saving fundamentals of the association. This is the basis whereby converts were inducted into the fellowship. This was true in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. It is true, it was true of the folks that Peter brought in and baptized. It was true of the Ethiopian eunuch who was baptized by Philip. Fellowship is the gospel of his son. Paul said he wasn't afraid of it. It was the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's about the ministering of the saints, as we've seen. It's about the administration of the church and the ecclesia. It was about the association of the work itself and ministration of the work, and illustrated by the ceremony of the right hand of fellowship. It's in the gospel, in the spirit. It's the suffering in fellowship and sufferings. It's with the Father and the Son, and it's with the horizontal association of the brethren and sisters. Now, we'll have to come back to this later, God willing. Fellowship is hammered out, top of the second page, on the anvil of association and assembly. Those are the best words that I could string together to try and say what I believe is said in Hebrews 10:25, Ephesians 4:12, and Ephesians 3:10. The writer of the Hebrews says, don't give up a meeting together. Some do that, and they suffer disaster, usually, as a result of that. It's simple stuff, and it just makes good common sense. If it's about the doctrine, if it's about the spirit, if it's about the suffering, if it's about all those things, then we need to keep it alive, and we need to stay together to do that. So as much as we find it difficult to love our brothers, that's what he's saying we got to do. We got to stay together and work it out and meet together. And people who say, I'm not going back there because whatever, you can't do that. You have to go back and work out your salvation on the anvil of the association and the assembly. The ecclesia is to prepare God's people for works of service. So if you don't meet as the ecclesia, you can't do that, and our opportunities for salvation are greatly diminished. Greatly diminished. The church also is the fellowship, as we saw in Acts chapter 2, where people said, oh, those people are, look at those people. They're great. This is wonderful. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 said that this is the way the truth is made known to the world. It's through the church. And if we are a dynamic church that love one another and are working as a coalition to bring about the salvation of the world as Christ agents, we will have that type of favor. Now, I'm going to leave it there, but I want to just point out that the next section of this is that disagreements will come. And we shouldn't be surprised when people disagree with each other. And we'll have a look at this in particular, but Jesus and his disciples had great disagreements. Disciples disagreed with one another. So what were we going to say at that point in time when these disciples were saying, how come those guys are, their mom's asking for the right hand and left hand in the kingdom? What are we going to do, disfellowship them? He didn't. Jesus didn't. Paul and Barnabas, they had such a sharp disagreement. Have a look at that too. There are differences of opinion within ecclesias. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19. We'll have another look, God willing, when we come back. It's clear that the coalition of the church, the fellowship, has and will have disagreements. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19, that really we need it because this is how we decide what's right and wrong, because we have debate and we have discussion about it, and that's good. We don't need to panic, because we have the word. And so let's leave it there, and God willing, we'll come back and carry on with the list in 2 weeks.